Gracious God and Father, we have brought our gifts to you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the service of his kingdom, for blessing among our people here and to the ends of the earth. But now we come to you for your own sake, as you come to us for our sake. And we pray, as your word is expounded, that our hearts will be exposed before you in a secret dialogue of our souls with you, and that you will speak to us as truly and surely as if we heard your voice with our ears, and that we may learn whatever you say to us, that your nature and your name is love. And we pray therefore that we will rise from this place, having listened to your fatherly voice speaking to us, with an abandonment of our sin and a glad abandonment in serving you for your glory. And this we pray together for Jesus our Saviour's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now this morning we continue our studies in the book of Genesis and the life of Jacob, and we've come to Genesis chapter 32. You'll find it in the Pew Bible if you'd like to use that, on page 27, and if you've brought your children's Bible with you, the passage is on page 58. Jacob has now left Laban and is on his way back to his home to meet his brother Esau, and also, of course, to meet his father, Isaac. Let us hear God's word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob had sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor or grace in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly distressed. He divides his people in two, and then in verse 9, Jacob said in prayer, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And so in the next section he sends his brother gifts, a total of 550 different animals, a lavish, enormous, fabulous gift, and tells them, as he sends them in three groups, to speak to his brother Esau. "For he thought," we read in verse 20, "for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and Jacob himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him, until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. I said, I guess 2 months ago now, so I don't fully expect that you will remember, but I said at the beginning of this series that it's in the Bible narrative of Jacob's life and experience that if I had the resources and could conjure up the greatest painter of biblical scenes in the history of art, there is one scene above all other scenes in the Old Testament scriptures I would ask him to paint. I suppose if one had the resources and the power of the resurrection, that painter would need to be Rembrandt. And he did, in fact, paint something from this chapter, from this general scene. But it's not the picture that Rembrandt painted that I would very much want him to paint. We've seen in previous sections, in particularly Genesis chapter 32, that Jacob is returning from Laban according to God's commandment, and he seems to be a very different man. When he had come to Laban, there was a certain arrogant strutting about him. Now, 20 years later, he comes back as a chastened man, and in many ways already as a different man, a new man. In some ways, he's very like the prodigal in the New Testament, in Jesus' parable. Indeed, there are many echoes in that parable of the story of Jacob. He's already come to himself, and he's coming now home, as it were, to his brother and to his father. And yet, although God has begun to work in him, although manifestly he is a new man spiritually, it becomes clear that God is not finished working with him yet. And so this great chapter unfolds essentially in three very dramatic pictures that open up before us. The first and the longest, in verses 1 through 21, is the picture of Jacob returning. God has been working in his life. God, it seems, has been working also in the heart of his wives. And now he has sent word to Esau, his offended brother, the brother who said one day, "I am going to kill him." He sent word that he's coming home. And it looks to me that even as he has sent his messengers to Esau, he has the wonderful experience that's described in verses 1 and 2. And to grasp the significance of it, we remember that when Jacob was fleeing and about to meet Laban and his family, God met with him and he had this vision of heavenly angels, as it were, opening the door into heaven and being with him. And now, 20 years later, the promise of the 91st Psalm has been realized in his life before it was even written. He will give his angels charge over you to keep you in the way. You won't stumble. He will protect you, preserve you. And God had now promised that he would bring him home. And so, as it were, like a bookend to these 20 years, God sends his angels to give him strength and hope and encouragement. And he certainly needs it. As we're told in verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Now you can imagine Esau's countenance when these people come and say, "Your brother's coming back." I think he was doing everything he could to give absolutely nothing away. Absolutely nothing away. We will see in what manner he returns. And so, without emotion, without gesticulation of face or hands, he says, "Tell my brother I am coming to meet him with my men." And you can imagine Jacob's messengers taking a hasty look round, and they find the same number of people that is on the ground floor of the sanctuary this morning. And they come home, and with the same deadpan faces, they say to their master, "He said he is coming to meet you, and he's bringing 400 men. Will he come with peace, or will he come to destroy?" How much Jacob needed that encouragement, because verse 7, he was greatly afraid and distressed, and he had every reason to be so. You remember what we said last week? God does not enable us to deal with fears by removing all possibility of fear from us. By giving us greater reasons not to fear than we have to fear. And there were good reasons to be afraid. But you notice Jacob is a different man now. He's between a rock and a hard place. He can't go back to Laban. He's done with that life. He's terrified to go forward to Esau because he's no idea what that life will mean. What is he to do? Well, he's a different man. And you see what he does. The first thing he does is that he perseveres despite his fear. He's going to press on. And then you see the great thing he does. But as far as his story is concerned, we've never really heard him do this before. He's down on his knees before God, and he is pleading with God to be of assistance to him. And he prays the longest prayer in the whole book of Genesis. And he gives us the clearest evidence that he really now belongs to the Lord. The clearest evidence you belong to the Lord is quite simply that you begin to call on his name, but not just call on his name, "God, I'm in a mess, help me." But to call on the name of the Lord who has given his word to you that he will save you and keep you, and to call upon him precisely to save and keep you. And you notice that's what Jacob does. He says, "O Lord, you are the one who promised good to me. Fulfill your promise to me." This is not a panic prayer saying, "God, do what you're told. I'm in a mess and there's no hope for me. Do what I tell you." This is a man at the end of his resources, but who's holding on to the promise of God to bless him. And then he does what Oliver Cromwell, you remember, told his troops to do. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. He doesn't become some kind of foolish fanatic that says, "If I've prayed to God, I've now no responsibility for the situation." And you know what he does? He repents. That's what he does. That's the meaning of this whole procession that goes on as he sends them and he gives them words to speak. And you notice the words he gives them to speak. The words he gives them to speak are words in which he says, "Your servant Jacob is behind us. Eh? Your bond slave Jacob is behind us." You see what's happened to him? Now, my dear friends, this is the sure sign you are really a repenting Christian. With respect to any alienation that's taken place in your life, there's one sure sign you've really repented. Do you know what it is? It's this. That you're prepared to go to the person whom you have offended and say, "Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, I kneel before you and I want to serve you." And if you've been alienated from somebody and you've never done that, you haven't repented. You may have sorted out a few external details, but you've never really repented because you're still lording it over them in the situation. And you see the other thing he's doing, these 550 animals, I can't tell you how extraordinary a gift this is, but you see what he's doing. He's saying, "My brother, I stole your blessing, and now I'm giving it back to you." Because you see, he's discovered that repentance is not the fleeting emotion of a moment when I feel guilty. In the Bible, repentance is that work of grace that God does in my heart, that as I am sorry for my sin and find his forgiveness, I bend my energies to repairing the damage I have done. And if I'm not doing that, I'm not living in repentance. I remember a friend telling me a number of years ago, he was from Belfast in Northern Ireland, and he told me of a season in days of spiritual quickening in Northern Ireland when many were brought into the kingdom of God, and many of them were shipyard workers in the great Harland and Wolff factory in Belfast that employed, I think, about a third of the population of Colombia. Massive, massive shipbuilders in the good old days when Britannia ruled the waves. Long gone. And you see these shipyard workers, when they were brought to faith in Christ, you know what they did? They went into their sheds and into their toolboxes, and they brought back to Harland and Wolff everything they had stolen. And they brought it back and brought it back until the point came in Harland and Wolff when the management issued a statement to these shipyard workers, "Please stop bringing back what you've stolen. We don't have room for it all." Ah, my friends, there's an equivalent of that somewhere in my life and your life, isn't there? That's what was happening to Jacob as he was returning. He was giving his brother the blessing back. And he was saying to him, the great sign of the true Christian penitent, like the Apostle Paul, who says, "I want to be your bond slave for Jesus' sake." So it's a marvelous portrayal of Jacob returning. But of course, the centerpiece, which in fact Rembrandt did paint, a great painting, the second scene is of Jacob wrestling. And now he's sent away, not just his possessions, he sent his family away. In verse 22, he takes his wives, his servants, his children, he crosses the Jabbok, he sends them across the stream, everything else he had. And verse 24, he's left alone and a man seizes him in the dark. And it's clear, isn't it, from the rest of the passage and from a little commentary on this passage in Hosea chapter 12, that this is no ordinary man. That this is some manifestation of God himself who's taking hold of Jacob and he's wrestling with Jacob. Now, what does he hope to gain? Because Jacob's got nothing left. He has sent everything away. Everything he has is gone. Surely God has finished his work with Jacob. Well, you see, he's given everything he has back. But the most important thing is still to be given back. It's Jacob. It's Jacob himself. And so God comes to him and wrestles with him like a father would. You fathers, you wrestle with your children. Not the foolish way they do on television, but it's a trial of strength. And you have so much strength, you know exactly where to hold your children so that they could wrestle you all night long and never defeat you, and yet never be defeated. God, in his marvelous mercy, does this for Jacob, and then he does something. Touches his hip. And there you see Jacob now, he's got a dislocated hip and he's hanging on to God. And God is saying to him, let me go, let me go. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now here's something we need to understand. In the Bible, the lesser is always blessed by the greater. Only the greater can give a blessing. So he's acknowledging, he's holding on, he's not lost, he's holding on grimly, but he recognizes this one is the greater, and this one has dislocated his hip, and he's saying to him, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Now you see, God had piled blessings on his life as God has piled blessings on your life. If you only had eyes to see, and I only had eyes to see, blessing upon blessing has been piled onto our lives. But we can have all that and miss the central thing. And that's not blessings, but God's blessing. And what is God's blessing? It is that he has us all. And the way in which Jacob enters into that blessing here is so obvious. God says to him, what is your name? Now, this is the issue. What is your name? And he says, just one word, Jacob, the twister. He's like the man in the temple in Jesus' story. When God says to him, what is your name? When you come to me in prayer, he says, the sinner, the twister. And now at last, God has got to the very bottom of the issue. Those of you who have read the Narnia Chronicles to your children, as many of you have, or read them secretly with a brown paper cover on them for yourself. You remember that scene in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader where Eustace, who has been so wicked and has been turned into a dragon, how Aslan comes to save him and he doesn't know that it's Aslan, and he leads Eustace to a well. If ever there was a place where C.S. Lewis got all his best ideas from George MacDonald, this is it. He leads him to a well. And Eustace says, the water was as clear as anything. And I thought if I could get in there and bathe, I would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me to undress first. I was just going to say I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on, when suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sorts of things and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, I thought, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And I scratched a little deeper. And instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully. And in a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bathe. And just as I was putting my feet in the water, I looked down, and they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means I'd another smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again. I stepped and left it aside and went down for a bathe, and the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to bathe my legs, so I scratched away for the third time, got the third skin off, just like the two others, stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. And then the lion said, let me undress you. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart, and when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again. That's what's happening to Jacob. God is going right for his heart. And he's saying, give me your heart, Jacob. That's what I want. And do you see that in order to have Jacob's heart, God is prepared to dislocate Jacob's hip? Now, that could be the most important word God could ever speak to you. But the way to your heart is by the divine dislocation of something that makes you strong. And maybe you know this. He's touched the very thing on which you've most depended all your life, and he's taken it away from you. That's what's happening to Jacob. You see, it's to draw him in so that the Lord can say to him, Jacob, it's not all the stuff and the things in your life that I want you to give me. It's yourself I want. And that's why it seems to me the third scene is the most marvelous scene of all. And this is actually the scene I'd like Rembrandt to paint for me. Jacob returning. Jacob wrestling. Jacob limping. Let me steal a word from the next episode. Jacob returns to his brother Esau, but he's not at the back of the pack. He's now at the front of the pack. Wonderfully, he's at the front of the pack. He's prepared to take the whole thing himself. But we're told he's doing two things. He's bowing down 7 times. And he's calling Jacob his master and his Lord. But you know, if you had been there, neither of those two things would be the thing that struck you most of all. The thing that would strike you most of all would be this, that he was going. Look at what it says in Genesis 32:31. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. That's the Rembrandt picture of my dreams, because that's the Christian life. men and women who have been dislocated by the work of God in their lives and caused to limp, humbled under his mighty hand, caused to limp conscious the rest of their lives of their weakness and their dependence upon the Lord for forgiveness and power, but the sun has risen upon them. God gave me a friend, a man older than I am, about 20 years ago. He lives in the United States of America. We became good friends through meeting in one place or another, and I got to know him well enough to be able to say to him one day, I know exactly where we were. We were standing in the car park outside his church. And I plucked up the courage to say to him, something happened in your life, didn't it? And he looked at me with a mixture of embarrassment, as though somebody had discovered the secret, and pleasure that it was a friend who had discovered the secret. Do you know what he said to me? He said, how did you know? And do you know what the answer was? I'm not sure I could describe a limp in the English language, but when you see one, you know a person has got a limp. And there was something about the very way he lived the Christian life that made it obvious that God had broken in and dislocated something. And said to my dear child, I want all of you. And he had said, it was so obvious to anyone who knew him, he had said in response, Lord, whatever the cost. And in his life there was very great cost. Whatever the cost, I'm all yours. You see, that's a great principle of spiritual service. You know, when anyone comes to me and says, you know, we should have so-and-so doing something, or we should hire so-and-so, I never speak it because it would take a half-hour sermon to explain what I mean, but these are the words that always come into my mind. Does he have a limp? Does she have a limp? And is the sun shining? Now, why is that so significant? Because you see, this is not just the principle of spiritual usefulness for Jacob and for us. This brings us to the very heart of the gospel, to another night scene centuries later when another wrestled in a dark place, this time with his heavenly Father, and said, let this cup pass from me. And there seemed to be total equality in the wrestling. Let this cup pass from me. But I will not let go of you through this dark night and through the morrow of suffering and passion and through my extension and humiliation and abject shame upon the cross of Calvary. I will not let you go, my Father, until you bless them. That's what he meant when he cried out on the cross, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. So that on the cross, as Paul says, he became a curse in order that the blessing might come to us. Have you a limp? Have you a dislocation? And are you holding on to God and saying, I will not yield? Or are you holding on to him and saying, even if I limp for the rest of my life, bless me, that the sun may shine upon all my days. May that be our lives. Our Heavenly Father, how marvelous for us to be able to be drawn into your word and to visit as spectators such scenes as this. We pray as this scene captures our imagination and captivates our hearts, that whatever dislocation you do in our lives, we may hold on to you for your blessing by faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.